Now let's turn then to the Word of God again, to the second passage of Scripture we read, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 10. And verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And then follows the parable that is commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the giving of the parable itself and everything Jesus says relates to the question in verse 25, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now the parable of the Good Samaritan is obviously a very well-known parable. And like many things in the Bible, it has passed into popular culture in terms of the way people speak and expressions they use and so on. Many people will know immediately what you mean by saying that such and such is a good Samaritan, or the phrase itself, passed by on the other side, is well known. People use it and perhaps don't realize that it comes from the Bible. But this particular parable is better known because it's a parable very often used by theologians who are more liberal, or preachers who are more liberal. They tend to say, well, this kind of parable really sums up what Christianity is about. It's about loving people. And if we love people in the way in which this Samaritan loved people, then we must be Christians and we must be saved. In other words, Christianity is reduced to the level of simply loving people. Now, of course, that's a great error, and I hope we'll see how that's a great error. But maybe for us, the danger lies on the opposite side. We are prone, perhaps sometimes, to think that it doesn't really matter how we deal with people, providing our relationship with God is right. So, as always, the narrow way is in the middle. It is the way of God's commandments. There's a ditch on the right, and there's a ditch on the left. And when we come to a parable like this, we have to be very careful that we understand it and that we receive its message. And sometimes parts of its message can be very subtle. What exactly is the Lord saying to us in this parable? What is the relationship between loving God and loving our neighbor? Is one of them sufficient? Does one of them cover for our failure in the other? Will loving God do, even if we don't love our neighbour? Will loving our neighbour do, even if we somehow don't love God? Well, let's listen to what the Lord says. Now, when we look at a parable, it's always important to begin with the very context in which the parable is spoken. And here you'll notice that, and it's true of many parables, but this parable is given in response to a question. A question asked by a lawyer, someone who was expert in the Old Testament law, and the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a good question. It's a very good question. First of all, it's respectfully asked. He calls him teacher or rabbi, and said here before that it's always important to ask a question in the right spirit if you expect a proper answer. That's supremely true in connection with God. He resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And whatever question we have to ask of God, we must ask it in the right spirit in order to expect a true answer. And at least he does that. I know that the expression is used that he was testing the Lord Jesus Christ. That can mean two things. It can mean that he is lawfully testing him, or that he is trying to tempt him. The Greek word behind this can carry both ideas. But you'll notice that when a person is deliberately tempting Jesus or trying to make him stumble, or if the person is trying to show up the inadequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, the Lord gives an evasive answer, or he brushes the person off. And he does that because he will not cast his pearls before swine. He demands rightfully, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, he demands a proper spirit before he engages with the person. In doing that, he sets an example for us too. Don't waste your time dealing with people who are trying to waste yours. Recognize when the Lord's opening a door in someone's heart. You'll see a particular sensitivity of spirit, a genuineness in the question, and by all means then, open out with the things of God. That was the way the Lord dealt with his questioners, and that's the way that we should deal with them too. So at least he asks his question in the right spirit. You'll notice too that his question concerns the most important thing, and that is eternal life. How many have the sense to ask this question? How many of you have the sense to ask God seriously about this question yourselves? What really must I do to inherit eternal life? Is that the thing that bothers you most? Or is it this present life and its comforts and its situations? Do you have the sense to ask regarding the life to come? You'll notice that this man believes that such a life exists. That's assumed in the question. What must I do to inherit it? It presupposes that he believes in the reality of an afterlife. He also knows that he needs to inherit that eternal life for himself personally. He is obviously afraid that he just might not have it. Now, probably as a lawyer, he is a Pharisee, and he would have been taught to believe since childhood that he was an heir of eternal life anyway. He was a son of Abraham. All the promises belonged to him, and he didn't really need to do anything to inherit eternal life. He just had to be, to exist. So it's a sense of spiritual need that we feel in this person. And he has a right to test Christ in that connection. After all, if you're going to trust the whole of your eternity to somebody, it's good and right to test whether this person is worthy of your trust. And I don't mind you in that sense coming to the Bible and testing the Lord Jesus Christ, providing your spirit is right. By all means, he has the right to ask that question. He tests him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because I feel, in spite of believing in the reality of it and believing all my life that I had it, I am afraid perhaps that I do not. Now, it's a good thing for us to come to that kind of position. We can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we have spiritual rights and privileges and entitlement to heaven when we don't. Many a person has professed Christianity for years and been awoken to realize that they're still dead in trespasses and sins. You'll notice too that on the face of it, he's prepared to do something about the situation. He doesn't simply say, how can I inherit eternal life, but what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's easy to turn round and say, well, he's looking to work out his own salvation, or he thinks that he can purchase God's salvation by what he does. But I don't think you should read that into the question. It's a lawful enough thing to ask, what must I do to inherit? We all need to do something. If you're not a Christian here today, you need to do something to inherit eternal life. When people asked John the Baptist about the meaning of repentance, he told them in very practical terms what repentance required. If they were living in some kind of sinful course of life, they had to turn away from it and turn to God. If you're going to ask me today what you need to do to inherit eternal life, I'll say that you need to do something. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to repent. Those were the Lord's first two words when he began preaching in Galilee. Repent and believe the gospel. So that's what you need to do. You need to believe and repent. Turn, change, face Godward. So there's nothing wrong with this question. There's nothing Pharisaic about the question in itself. We all need to do something to inherit eternal life. So he asks the question in a good spirit. It's a question regarding the most important theme that we could ever think of. And he has a right conception that he needs to do something to get a hold of this life. Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus asks him back, what is written in the law and what is your reading of it? First of all, what is written in the law? Now the way Jesus uses the word there, it simply means the Old Testament. In other words, he says to the lawyer, you've got your Bible, and as a lawyer, you know your Bible well. So what does it say in the Bible about eternal life? You'll notice there, that presupposes that the Old Testament speaks about eternal life. And it does speak about eternal life. That's what the Old Testament is about. You'll find it in the life of Abraham, in the life of Moses, in the life of David, and so on. They know that they are strangers and pilgrims passing through, and that the great eternity is to come. So he says, you've got the Bible in your hands, and what does it say? And of course, there again, it's the same with ourselves. If you're wondering what you need to do to inherit eternal life, it's in the book. It's in the Old Testament for him. It's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for you. It's in the book. Search the scripture and you'll find the answer. What you must do to find eternal life. And Jesus also says, how do you read it? What's written, he says, and how do you read it? In other words, tell me what the Bible says and tell me what it means. That's the purpose of a preacher. That's what our confession of faith is for, too. Our confession of faith tells us what the Bible means. That's what a preacher has to do, as I said. He has to read the word and then explain what the word means. And Jesus asks exactly the same thing. He says, you tell me what the Bible says about that and tell me how you understand it. Tell me how you understand it. And how important that is. When the Ethiopian eunuch was making his way back home to Ethiopia, he was a chancellor of the exchequer, he was reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he was reading Isaiah 53. And of course, Philip, the evangelist, came up beside him and said, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Now the Lord, of course, has given to his church pastors and teachers for instruction in the word of God. But I want you to know that above them and behind them is the Spirit of God always. And when you're reading the scriptures to know what it means, ask God to help you and ask God to give you an understanding. That's honoring him in the process. If you leave him out of that process, You'll just come to a humanistic and a rationalistic understanding of the scripture. To read the Bible properly, you must humble yourself as a child. And God will give you the answer. He will lead you to himself and he will lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, what do you see in the Old Testament and how do you read it? And he answers so well. He gives the best answer that could be given. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. He puts them together and he says that you shall love the Lord first of all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. In other words, entirely devoted to God, every part of you every faculty of your being, loving God. And, he says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. No better answer could be given. That's what eternal life is all about. That's what Christ died for, so that you would be enabled to love the Lord your God, your Creator, your Sustainer and your Redeemer, so that you would be able to love Him with every fabric of your being, and that so you would be able to love your neighbour too, just as you love yourself. You love yourself, you nourish your own body, you cherish it, you value it, you look after your interests in a lawful and in a proper way, well, so you do for your neighbour. You love him and her as though they were yourself. What better answer could you give? That's what God made us to be. That's what we fell from. We are rebels against God and alienated from one another. But he saved. He died to save us from that and to restore us into loving God and loving our neighbour. And Jesus answered, you have answered correctly. And then suddenly he adds, do this and live. Do this and live. In other words, if you practice what you understand, if you practice what you preach, if you implement this, if you love God and love your neighbour, you've got eternal life. You are alive, and eternal life will be yours. A wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Do this and live. I think it's important for us always to understand that eternal life is shown in the doing of things. In Reformed churches, we need to remember that. Reformed churches have gone very much to the head and not so much to the heart. But we need to remember that it's not enough to talk about obedience, we need to obey. It's not enough to talk about being faithful, we need to be faithful. It's not enough to talk about how we love, we need to love. It's not enough to talk about witnessing, we need to witness, and so on and so on. Do this, yes, and you are alive, and you shall live forevermore. Now, there's something in what the Lord says that has an immediate effect on the lawyer. It's surprising, really, because he comes in with a supplementary question. Yes, he says, but who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Now again, I want you to notice a couple of things about this supplementary question. First of all, there's a wrong motive behind it. We're told that he asked this wanting to justify himself. Wanting to justify himself. In other words, he wants to justify his existing faith and his existing life. Now, the only explanation for this question coming quite like this is that something Jesus said must have convicted him. When Jesus said, do this and live, he must have suddenly felt that he wasn't living up to what he thought the Bible was teaching and what the Bible was teaching. He was quite clear that the Bible was asking him to serve God, to love God, and to love his neighbour. But the way Jesus said, do this and live, somehow cut to his heart as though he wasn't doing that. Let me again back up a little bit. He thought he was doing that, but that he needed something extra, you see, to have eternal life. In other words, I love God and I love my neighbour, but what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus cuts the legs out from under him and says, no, he says, you are not loving God. And you are not loving your neighbour. If you did, you would live. So he immediately feels threatened and convicted. And what very often happens like that is that the spirit of self-justification begins to arise. He wants to justify himself. He wants to portray a picture of himself in public and before the Lord as somebody who has been loving God and loving his neighbour. He wants to justify himself. When the word of God comes to us in a convicting way, it's important that we respond to it positively. When the light shines into our soul, sometimes in public, you can be sitting in the church and a sin is highlighted and you're aware that it's your sin. And maybe even you're aware that other people know it's your sin. And the worst response to that is to begin to do down the preacher or to try to justify yourself in any kind of way. You have to accept that God's getting to you, that God's uncovering you, God's exposing you really to yourself primarily because that's what you need to face. And when the light comes to you, you must embrace the light. You mustn't resist the light, you must embrace it and say with David, "Search me, O God, know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me, by all means, and lead me in the way everlasting," which is faith and repentance. That's always the way everlasting, faith and repentance. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the default position is always self-justification, self-righteousness. I'm doing fine. Are you implying that my love of my neighbour is not right? Are you implying that my love for God is somehow not right? The spirit arises easily, but it's got to be dealt with and it's got to be cut at the root. And Christ does exactly that. The excuse that he has is that he's confused about who his neighbour actually is. In other words, he says, well, if you detect in me that I somehow don't have a right attitude to somebody, well, you tell me who my neighbour is. Tell me who I'm supposed to love. Tell me who I'm supposed not to love. Tell me who I'm supposed to show kindness to. Tell me who I'm supposed to shut a door on. Tell me who I'm supposed to feed. And tell me who I'm supposed to leave hungry. Notice, he's almost putting the blame on God for his own failure to keep the law. I don't know who my neighbour is, and you haven't made that plain. The question tells us something else too. Not only is his motive wrong, wanting to justify himself, but he also has a wrong priority. Do you notice that his concern is with his failure to love his neighbour, not his failure to love God? Isn't that interesting? Who is my neighbour? Wouldn't it be far better in a way if he had said, how do I love God? Or how can I be sure that I love God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind? That's pretty much taken as a given. In other words, it's as though he's saying, look, if there's any failure in my life, it must be somehow in my failure to deal with people properly. It definitely can't be in connection with my relationship to God. I'm sure about that. God's on my side and I'm on God's side. I've been circumcised, I've been raised in the knowledge of the truth, I'm a respectable member of the church, and so on and so on and so on. And if I don't love my neighbour, it's because it hasn't been made plain to me who my neighbour is. So he has a wrong priority. Very often we can be sure that we are in a right relationship with God just because we are religious. You see, the Pharisees were religious, but they weren't moral. They weren't moral, but they were religious. In other words, they could get away with their own lies and their hypocrisy and deceit. They had ways out of escaping their financial obligation to care for their parents. They had ways of committing adultery without being guilty of it. But boy, they could tithe the right amount of mint. They could tithe the herbs scrupulously, almost with a kind of razor blade, to make sure that there was a tenth of the produce going to God. All their religious duties were diligently done, but the moral walk didn't matter. They could fleece their neighbours. They could extort them in business. They could tell lies and had a way of covering it, providing they were religious in their duties. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. The Pharisee will always be religious, but will not be moral. They will not care really about telling the truth and being upright and godly, about keeping oaths or being faithful or anything of that kind, but they will be religious. And this man, like the rest, is religious. He should have dug deeper in his question. Instead of just asking, who is my neighbor, he should say, how do I love God? But let's move on. The question is still valid. Who is my neighbor? Who is yours? Who's mine? I think we probably all know from the Bible that there's a difference between our brother and our neighbor. Our brother or our sister, outside, of course, of natural family, in the spiritual realm, our brother or sister is someone who has trusted in Christ as you do. The image of Christ is formed in you. There's a family likeness. You belong to the same God. You have him as your father and the Lord Jesus Christ as your elder brother. The family of God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Spiritually, they are your brothers and they are your sisters. Your neighbor is everyone. Everyone. They are entitled to receive from you the love that belongs to a neighbor. Paul said, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Now there you have it in a nutshell. And when you have it like that, it's very simple. Very simple. Do good to all men on the basis that they are your neighbor. And especially to those of the household of faith. In other words, you have a special love for the elect of God. And you can find that in your heart. It's one of the marks of being a Christian today, that you have this special love for people who love the Lord. You're bound to them. You're bound to them. It can't be otherwise. But nonetheless, you do good to all men because you love your neighbor. Let's hear it from Christ. And this particular parable teaches it, and it also puts it in a way that helps us to understand it in its proper place. First of all, just the facts of the story. Most of you will know that the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho was a dangerous road, a rocky road. It was a descent. When it says that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the road actually goes down, believe it or not, 4,000 feet over a period of 21 miles. Now that's a fairly steep gradient, descending from one ancient royal city, Jerusalem, to another ancient city, Jericho. And the road was called the Way of Blood, just because thieves and robbers very often used to lie in wait, because sometimes rich, powerful people were travelling on that road up to the capital city, and so it was a favourite haunt for robbers. And in this story, there are four people travelling on this road. The first has the misfortune to be ambushed, and he's stripped and beaten and left for dead. Christ draws no particular attention to what ethnic group he belongs to, or religious group. Is he a Jew or a Gentile? He's simply a human being. And he's stripped and beaten and left for dead. And there are three people who pass by. And the first is a priest. Now, sometimes difficult to speak about people like priests without our heads becoming full of things like Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism or Episcopalianism or whatever. You have to remember that the priest is essentially, in the Old Testament, a minister. But he has special functions which don't belong to ministers today. In other words, his main duty was to teach and preach the word of God. As Malachi says, a priest's lips should keep knowledge. And they were strategically placed throughout the country, and their duty was to teach the word of God. Their second duty was to offer sacrifice. Sacrifice. They were authorized to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people by which the people were reconciled to God. Now, Jericho was one of the priestly cities. In other words, it was appointed for priests to live there. In fact, it was said at the time that Jericho was a city of priests and tax collectors. So It was obviously quite a rich place. Certainly the tax collectors were very rich people. Now the fact that this priest was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho tells you something important. It tells you that he had just finished his duty in the temple. Now there were so many priests, thousands of priests, that they all had a 2-week period of service in the temple. The rest of the time they were just locally teaching the word of God. But for 2 weeks in the year they were on official duty in the temple. That meant that they had to go up to Jerusalem and stay there for the period of the 2 weeks. Now the fact that he was coming down tells us that he had just finished. Just finished what? Teaching in earnest in the temple, offering sacrifice, doing these things that he waited so long to do because it was the highlight of a priest's year, the 2-week period of service where he met so many people and he was performing these duties. Duties involved with the tabernacle, with the temple. He could even have been performing functions to do with the altar of incense or to do with the brazen altar or something of that kind, or tending the lampstands. Important spiritual duties. He had just finished them and he was returning home. Now you would expect that a man in the presence of God would be full of love for his neighbour, would you not? I mean, when's your own heart most full of love to people? It's when you've been close to God. That's when you most love God, and that's when you most love people. That's when you most want to share the good news. That's when you're most full of joy. You're most full of kindness. Everything that's good when you've been close to God. Close to God. And you'd expect that this man would therefore rush to the other side of the road and help the poor wounded man. But of course, he doesn't. He passes by. We often focus on coming to the house of God in the right spirit, and rightly so. The larger catechism reminds us of the duties we need to do to come to God's house in the proper spirit. But it's also good to leave the house of God in the right spirit and to ask ourselves, well, did I benefit from that? Did I listen properly to that? Did I listen to that as an intended doer of God's word, or did I listen to it simply as a hearer of God's word? Has it had any effect on my life? Has it had any effect on my thinking? Am I different when this Sabbath day is over compared to what I was when the Sabbath day began? Did the word of God profit you? Or is there something in your heart that's hindering the word of God from profiting you? Well, good questions. This man, obviously, didn't benefit at all. I don't care what he did. I don't care if he lit the lampstands himself in the mornings. Don't care if he personally offered the thing on the brazen altar. None of it matters a whit, because his life shows you that it didn't change him one iota. He may have crossed every T and dotted every I when it came to completing the religious ritual that was set aside for him for that fortnight, but it didn't do him a blind bit of good, because he left the house of God callous and hard and indifferent to the state of the man who was lying on the road. Religious performances don't save us. They're needful and necessary, but they don't save us. Any contact with God that has no transformational role in the heart is useless. Useless. Absolutely so. He passed by. The second man who came along was his assistant, the Levite, who's there to assist the priest. Just as the priests were involved in their period of duty in the temple, so was the Levite. And he comes down and he looks. Don't know whether that makes the situation better or worse, to be quite honest. People look at things like this. They look at accidents. I was once in a queue on the M8 for about 30 minutes and I didn't know what the trouble was. People had just stopped to look at an accident on the other side and then just moved on. And he looked. He went to the bother of looking. Maybe looking to see whether the man was alive or dead. I don't know, or how badly beaten up he was. We're told he was half dead. He was just at death's door. But the fact is that he passed by. We don't know why. Was he afraid? Possibly. Possibly and understandably. But fear should never keep you from your duty. Was it the ethnic difference? I doubt it. Was he afraid of being defiled by a dead body? I doubt it. God's laws in these matters were never to supersede the need of the time. We don't know why he passed by, but we know why he didn't stop. He didn't stop because he didn't pity the man. He didn't have compassion on him because he didn't pity him. And he didn't pity him because he didn't love him. If you love, you pity. And if you pity, you have compassion. Love is in the heart. Pity is in the heart. Compassion comes out in your hands and in your feet. No compassion, no pity, therefore no love. And that's why he passed by. It's always too easy to say, I won't get involved and that's not my problem. Then the third man passed by, except that he doesn't altogether pass by, does he? He stops. And this man, Jesus says, is a Samaritan. When he says he's a Samaritan, you can almost hear everybody locally going, oh no, he's a Samaritan. Because the Jews and the Samaritans had a deep mutual dislike for each other. And assuming for the moment that the man who's lying there half dead is a Jew, then this Samaritan had every reason in one way to pass by. Why should he help someone who really more or less despised himself? There was a lawful religious separation between the Jews and the Samaritans. Don't get me wrong. It was right for the Jews to withdraw from Samaritan worship. Samaritan worship was not proper worship. In fact, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the Lord there is highlighting the importance of worshipping in spirit and in truth. You see, the woman had asked, should we worship where our fathers, say, here in Mount Gerizim, or should we go down to Jerusalem to worship? It was a good question. The Lord draws attention to the fact that true worship must be in spirit and in truth, but you also notice that he says to her, you don't know what you worship. We know who we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, isn't that staggering? The Lord, in other words, says that what's going on in Mount Gerizim is wrong. It's wrong. He says you don't know what you worship. You don't know who you're worshiping or how you should worship. So it's right in that way for the Jew to be separate from the Samaritan. It was very right for them to be wary of dealing with them as brothers and sisters when they weren't showing proper evidence of dealing with them as brothers and sisters. But that translated to the level of the neighbor. They despise the people. Who cares about the people? A Jew wouldn't even be seen literally dead with a Samaritan. They would not be buried anywhere near Samaritans. And I'm sure the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. It's easy to take this concern that we have for truth and righteousness and purity, which should exist and manifest itself in a lawful separation, but it's easy to take that and to turn it into hatred and contempt for people. And not being concerned for them. Not being prayerful for them. Not being anxious for them. Not just being willing to help. Before you know where you are, you're hating the person. Hating the person. When you ought not to have done so. You ought not to have done so. This man, who could have been full of prejudice, cultural and ethnic prejudice, he has compassion. Why does he have compassion? Because he loves the man. He has pity in his heart and he shows that compassion. And he uses the oil as a healing and the wine, of course, with its alcoholic power to cleanse. And he puts him on his own donkey and takes him to an inn and gives 2 pence, a substantial sum of money, to care for the person. In other words, he looks after him at his own expense. It's not just that he's prepared to have him looked after, but he puts himself out to look after the man. And he says to the keeper of the inn, if you need anything above and beyond this, do it, he says, and I'll repay it to you on my way back. And Jesus said, who then was a neighbour to the man? And the lawyer says, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise then. And this man who probably hated the Samaritans and who probably would not have crossed the road to help a Samaritan is forced to examine his relationship with others and whether it warrants eternal life or whether it illustrates the spirit of someone who has eternal life or is going to get eternal life. And by asking that question, he's got to go back and ask, do I really know God himself? Why? Why does he get pushed back on that question? Well, because of this. We can only really love our neighbours if we love God properly. God is the one who ultimately loved and shows what love is like. And God does that by justifying the ungodly. You and me, if we are Christians today, don't ever forget that God didn't love you as a Christian. No, he didn't love you as a Christian. He didn't justify you when you became a Christian, or because you were becoming a Christian. He justified the ungodly. He gave you faith when you were ungodly. He looked upon you when you were unlovable and loved you. He looked upon you dirty and unclean, and he loved you. Loved you then, and that is how he loved you. And don't ever forget that. And God says that that must translate itself into the way that you deal with people. By all means, recognize your brothers and sisters as meriting a special love and affection. But in the way in which God loved you as an ungodly sinner, so demonstrate your love in that same way too. God expects you to be like that. And that really is what came out to us in Ezekiel chapter 16, was it not? When the infant there, a double cursed infant, you'll notice that the father was an Amorite and the mother was a Hittite, a double cursed birth, and the infant is lying in its own blood, nobody wants the infant, the navel cord wasn't properly cut, nothing, it was just lying there, abandoned, and God passed by, and God said, live. In that chapter, Ezekiel 16, in verses 7 and 8, you'll notice the two words pity and compassion appear. God had pity and God showed compassion. Now, if you know that God, then you will love your neighbour as yourself. Do you see the point? If you know that God, if that is the God you really know, if that is the God you really worship and serve, then that is how you will demonstrate. By loving your neighbour as yourself. How can we possibly know that God if we despise those who are just as we were, without hope and without God in this world? If we can't love our neighbours, our problem is with loving God. Our problem is with loving God. Let's resolve to make sure that we know both parts of the commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. In each one, you will recognise the other. You will recognise the other. But it must be both. And with the lawyer, or let's be different from the lawyer. Let's not start with our neighbour, although it can sometimes be useful to do so. Let's start with God. Let's ask, do I love him today with all my heart and soul and strength and mind? This evening, God willing, I'll focus our thoughts a little more towards the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray for the grace that will truly reveal itself in a deep and earnest love for you as our God and our neighbour also. Help us to view immortal souls as just that. Help us to recognise in everyone that passes by the image of God, someone who may yet be saved and be plucked as brands from the burning, even as we were ourselves. Help us whenever even we have to remain spiritually separate, as the Jews did the Samaritans, nonetheless to realize our common need of God and our common need of grace. And teach us all to remember the rock from which we were hewn ourselves, for we are no better than any other. Keep us humble before the Lord at all times. In our Saviour's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 85 at verse 6. Psalm 85 at verse 6. Change that. Psalm 84 at verse 7. So they from strength and wearied go still forward unto strength until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. In verse 10, in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. For God the Lord's a sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. 7 to 12, let's stand to sing.
O liberal strength,
see God
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.